Ready? Let's go. So we are on week two of our wisdom, biblical wisdom series. And this week I wanted to talk about wisdom and virtue. So did anyone grow up? I grew up, my dad got this book and I really liked it actually. I read a lot of it. The Book of Virtues. Anyone grow up with that book? William Bennett? Yeah. So we had one of those. I liked it, all the stories and poems about, virtues. So that's kind of what I thought of initially when I would hear this word. But I wanted to talk about virtue as something that goes well with wisdom. But first, let's open up. Why do you think, without looking at the sheet, why does virtue and wisdom go together? By some definitions of wisdom, you could be wise and evil. Yes. So that's one thing that you want if you think of wisdom specifically as knowledge, then it's possible to use knowledge in an evil way. And so you want virtue to direct that knowledge. So yeah, that's right. Anything else? Yeah.
Is wisdom putting your knowledge into action?
Yeah. So wisdom and virtue go together, virtue kind of being the outcome of wisdom, where it kind of meets the road, where the rubber meets the road. So like I said last week, if you are looking for wisdom and it never changes anything that you actually do in your actual life, then are you really looking for wisdom? So if you claim to be someone who loves wisdom, but you never exemplify any of these virtues, then I don't know if you really love wisdom. You might love thinking about things. You might love philosophy. But do you really love wisdom the way the Bible teaches we should love wisdom? So what is a virtue? Virtues are habits of thought, word, action, and attitude that align with goodness and holiness. I think I came up with that. I don't know if it's a great definition, but it's a good and okay definition. Thought, word, action, and attitude that align with goodness and holiness. So the virtues are really almost always all about what the end of a thing is. So if you turn on the other side, think about justice. That's one of the virtues we'll talk about. Justice is aiming toward a certain end. Justice is the end we're aiming for. And so our actions that align with justice are getting us closer in thought, word, action, and attitude to that ideal of justice. David Van Drunen, who has been here, who has preached here before, one of my professors in seminary, says that virtue is a character trait that orients or disposes a person to act in a good way. And I think that's a really helpful definition. It's thinking about how God is building into us the traits that we need to honor him whatever happens in our life, whatever circumstances we face. So I say here, giving attention to virtue forms us in what is good before we come to a point of testing or crisis. So how many times have you ever been at a point where you're tested in some way? Maybe it could be just someone pressuring you to tell a little white lie at work. And if you have been giving attention to courage or to justice, or to the other virtues, then you are more likely in that situation, by God's grace, to not bend to that pressure to tell a little white lie. Or when you have a health crisis, a lot of these quotes from David Van Drunen are from his book on bioethics, which is a really good book. I would highly recommend it. He talks about very practical questions almost everyone deals with at some point in life. And he uses the example of two similar people, but different people, who come to a point where they are both in a similar health situation and they are both offered an experimental treatment that it's experimental, hasn't been proven yet, but it's an option that's out there. One of them chooses to use that treatment, the other chooses not to use that treatment. And even if they both chose to go for that treatment, they could have made that choice for very different reasons. So he uses the example of someone who chooses to undergo an experimental treatment because he or she is clinging on to physical life so much, that's the most important thing, that they're willing to spare no expense. Whatever money needs to be spent, whatever hardship it will put their family in, they are going to cling to physical life. And there might be someone else who is using that experimental treatment because they know they feel called by God to do what they can to preserve their life because they are a mother or a wife, and they know that their family needs them. And so that could be a virtuous reason to pursue that experimental treatment. So hopefully that makes sense of giving attention to these things before we need to. It's kind of like building your skill if you're on a basketball team, practicing free throws before you have to shoot a free throw when you're under pressure. So that's kind of what we're talking about here, taking wisdom and applying it to life with a focus on the virtues that God is building into us as his people. So the virtues are wisdom applied to real life. The other reason to think about this is because, on number four, I say Scripture can, and often does, answer our specific questions about wise and God-honoring living. So, for example, I don't think you would ever have a question about whether or not it's right to murder someone, right? Scripture is pretty clear about that. Natural law is pretty clear about that. We know that is not right. But there are other areas where we have God's specific direction for living life in a way that's pleasing to Him. So we know what is right. Whether or not we do what is right is a different story, but we know the right thing that there is to do in a lot of cases. So there are lots of things that Christians should never have any question about because it's clear from Scripture. But there are other things where God is not so much concerned about the right thing. I mean, He is ultimately concerned about us doing the right thing. But God, in His Word, is more concerned about shaping us into being the kind of people that He's calling us to be. And that's where the virtues come into play. Because you can have, like I said, with the example of the experimental treatment, you can have two people who choose to do the same course of action for very different reasons. And so God is concerned about us being the kind of people who make choices that are pleasing to Him. And this is slightly more subjective because someone, for example, can decide, I am okay with watching this particular R-rated movie because of these reasons. And these are God-honoring reasons, and these are things I've thought through, and really I'm making this intentional decision. Or another Christian makes a different decision, and that's fine too. That's Christian liberty. And so the virtues have some liberty in them, but it's really all about the type of people that we are becoming. So there are many verses. You could talk about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, for one, where you see some of these at play. But 2 Peter 1, 5-9, Peter writes, "For this very reason, which is because of God's grace shown to us in Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we'll talk at the end about the gospel and the virtues. But I want to anticipate that some people hear virtues and they think, that sounds kind of Roman Catholic. Or they hear it and they think, well, that sounds kind of like works salvation. And that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that you are saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. That is very clear. None of these things, living a wise life, living a virtuous life, does not earn you any more of God's favor than you had before. Or not doing those things does not take away God's favor if you are in Christ. But I'm saying that the virtues can be helpful to show us what a sanctified life looks like. After you have been justified by faith alone, what is God up to in our lives as Christians? And a lot of times I think it looks like these virtues that we'll talk about. And then the famous verse is Philippians 4, 8-9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So I hope that makes it clear that we're not talking about earning God's favor or earning our salvation. We're talking about what it looks like to live a wise life that is pleasing to Him. So, there are seven... Oh, question. Yes, Brett.
4:8.
Mm-hmm.
It says 1 Peter 5:9.
Mm-hmm.
Are we missing verse 9?
We are missing verse 9. Good catch. Verse 9 kind of started a new thought.
Okay,
so that's a misprint.
Eight.
Yes, verse 8 is the right verse to end on for that particular... Yeah, good catch. Yeah, 9 isn't on there. It's still good. It's still inspired, but it just wasn't the right fit for that thought. So, when it comes to the virtues, there are 7. Call them the 3 theological virtues and the 4 cardinal virtues. So, we'll get into this with the most important ones, which are the theological virtues. And all the other ones flow out of these and are... character traits that are produced by these actually being in evidence in our lives. So the first one, and really I would say the most important one, is faith. Faith is the first theological virtue. And this we talk about in the sermon. It means knowledge, assent, and trust. It means believing God. It means knowing things about Him. It means believing those things to be true and entrusting yourself to Him, especially entrusting yourself to Him in Christ. So that's why we say justification is by faith alone. This is not something that we work up in ourselves. It's a gift from God. Faith is a gift. Faith is what God requires for us to be saved, and faith is what God gives each of us in order that we can be saved. No one can ever work up faith in themselves. So none of these things are things that you can create in yourself. They are all gifts of God's grace. So faith is kind of the source, the fountain that everything else flows out of. David Van Drunen says, "The person with faith, having been justified once and for all before God, will not fail to bring forth the fruits of a godly life." So, just to summarize him, every other virtue flows from this one virtue of faith. So, we want to be, even as believers, even as those who we know, I hope that you know that you are justified by faith and you have assurance about that. But even as believers, we want to be growing our faith. So we want to be doing things that help our faith to grow. Reading scripture, praying, believing God, making an effort to believe that His word is true and is sufficient for our lives. Being obedient to His revealed will, all of those things help to grow faith. And they're all the Holy Spirit working in us. But there is some sense, think about Philippians 1. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure." And so there is some sense where, you know this by practice. If you are faithful in reading Scripture and in prayer, that helps you to live the Christian life, right? There's some sense in which you, by God's grace, are doing some effort in order to grow in your faith. But all of it is a gift of God's grace and is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So any questions about faith? Well, this is one we talk about a lot, so I hope you know about faith. Hope is the second. Hope and love really are very misinterpreted in our world today. Think about those two words and what the world means by hope and what the world means by love and what Scripture means by those words. They're very different. What do we mean by hope just in general conversation? Like if I say, "I hope the Phillies win this afternoon." Or sorry, I'll go more local. "I hope the Angels or the Dodgers or the Padres win this afternoon." It's like a wish. It's like, I don't know, but that would be nice. I would like to see that happen. Or you can say, "I hope that I get that job." There's a big question mark, right, implied in those hopes. That's not what hope is according to Scripture. According to Scripture, hope is confidence and assurance that God is sovereign, that God cares for us, and that He is working all things for His glory and for our good. So think about Romans 8:28, which I quoted already this morning. So you know that verse, I'm sure. It is a sure thing. It is hope that is without question. It's something God is going to do. It's not, I hope God does this. I don't know. It's hope is knowing that God is going to keep His word. So Christian hope is different in a few different ways. First, it's different in that it is a sure thing. It's not a question. It's a sure thing. Second, it's different from the world's hope because Christian hope is primarily looking not to this world, but to the world to come. Not to this age, not to this present evil age. We're not looking for fulfillment of our hope in this life. We're looking for fulfillment of our hope in the life that is to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we say someone can have hope in the midst of incurable cancer, we're not saying that they have hope that they will one day be healed. Because, you know, that can be part of it. God can do miraculous things. God can heal someone. And you may have seen that happen, where someone's facing some terrible diagnosis, and for some mysterious way, it's no longer a problem. God does work in that way. But most of our hope is not about this world. Our hope can outlast death. Our hope can outlast any suffering because it's looking at the world to come. It's looking at the new creation. It's looking forward to the time when every tear will be wiped away and every illness will be completely healed. Christian hope is a hope in God, bringing in the new creation. It's not a hope just about this world. We do see that hope can have some fulfillment in this life. So a negative example of this you see in Proverbs 24:19-20. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." So I wonder if you've ever seen it happen where a wicked person has received justice in this life, and someone who formerly was thought to be so powerful and untouchable is brought to justice. You can have some hope in this life that God does work those things out. And He can work those things out. But we know that He ultimately works justice. And our hope for justice is ultimately in the coming kingdom, where Jesus will be the judge of everyone. So, that's hope. Any questions on hope or comments on hope? All right. Love is another one that we get twisted around. What is love in the world's way of talking about love?
Emotional.
What was that? Warm, fuzzy feelings. Like, I am so in love with this person. And we mean by that, just give me a good, warm feeling all over. And that's what most people mean by love. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. But love in Scripture is an action. You show your love by the things that you do. So think about 1 Corinthians 13 and all the characteristics it gives of love. If I claim to love Rebecca, but I am just a huge jerk to her and do all the opposite of what 1 Corinthians 13 says, then do I really love her? No, I don't. Not to say that I perfectly love my wife or that any of us perfectly loves anyone, but real love is expressed in our actions. So did you go through the five love languages craze? What are the five love languages? Words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, other things like that. I think that's kind of a silly book, but really, it does get to the bottom line that is true, that love is expressed in our actions. So 1 Corinthians 13 is really the greatest example of that. So those are the three theological virtues, and those come from 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, but the greatest of these is love. The cardinal virtues flow out of these. For Christians, they flow out of these. But the cardinal virtues, almost all of them, you can be a non-Christian and exemplify to some degree. So you might have known a non-Christian who's very prudent. or a non-Christian who is just. We count on that being the case because we have a pluralistic society where we have judges who are making decisions and rulings on things who are not Christians, and we trust that there's enough common grace in the world that they are able to exercise justice. Or fortitude or courage, you probably know if you've ever read, for example, I have way too many biographies of Winston Churchill, but you can never have enough. Winston Churchill, I don't think you could call him, at the very least, you couldn't call him an orthodox Christian believer. I don't know that you'd call him a believer in Jesus at all, other than cultural. But you can look at his life and see great courage. You can see this is someone who really exemplifies courage in the face of significant danger or hardship. So you can see this in non-believers. But for them to be really true, for you to be truly prudent, truly just, truly courageous, truly temperate, you can't do that apart from the gospel. You can't do that apart from faith, hope, and love that is rooted in the work of Christ. So let's talk about these, but realize that even though you can see these in the wider world to some degree, to their fullest degree, they can't be had or possessed apart from the gospel. So prudence is practical wisdom. You could call it common sense. Sometimes you could call it applying God's wisdom to life. It's just the ability to know how to live a good life in any circumstance. To know, all right, this is my circumstance right now. How do I take wisdom and apply it to this life right now? So when we think of prudent, we often think of people who are avoiding danger. That's what we think, oh, that's very prudent for you to step out of the way of that lion charging down the street. But it means something more than that. It means knowing the right thing to do in the practical situations of life. I came across prudence as a virtue in seminary, just reading about it. And I think it's one of my favorites. I think it's so helpful to think about how the wisdom that God gives teaches us practical living, how to please God in any circumstance. So we see prudence in Proverbs. I'm going to give you two, or at least one, proverb for each of these, but two for prudence. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The need for prudence has consequences. If you don't think wisely about your life, that is the way to death. Or think about prudence when it comes to our speech. Proverbs 20:15 says, "There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." Now, if you know someone who knows the right thing to say in any circumstance, I'm not talking about hypocrisy or flattery. I'm talking about, have you ever been with someone who just knows the right words to say and how valuable that is, how life-giving that can be? That's someone who is prudent in their speech. Or someone who knows when not to say anything. That can be prudent as well. There are plenty of proverbs that talk about how if a fool hadn't opened his mouth, you would have thought he was wise. That happens over and over again. And that is a good reminder for all of us that sometimes there are things worth saying, and other times there are things that are worth not saying at all, keeping your mouth closed. So that's prudence in a quick nutshell. Justice. We hear a lot about social justice today. And I think there's certainly value in those conversations. I think there's value in seeing how justice has not been applied in our current context when it comes to the police shootings or police brutality or racism that we see in the world today. Justice from the Bible at the very root of these things and at its best and most pure form is giving each person his or her due. So it is treating people the way that they should be treated. And you can apply that to so many things in the context of the law. Someone who committed a crime should be punished for that crime. Where someone who didn't commit a crime should not be punished for that crime. And the whole purpose of our legal system is to get to that end of justice. Or in our own relationships, to give someone their just due, Let me use that example again. I am doing justice to my children when they knock on the door after their morning walk and I open it, I welcome them in. I am giving justice to a solar panel salesman by talking to him politely as an image bearer of God, but I'm not going to invite him in because I'm not going to buy solar panels. It's a waste of his time and a waste of my time. So giving each one his or her due on a big scale and on a micro scale as well. So justice is really exemplified in a lot of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God cares about justice and about righteousness. Proverbs 15:27, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." Think about how bribes, then, when these proverbs were put together, corrupted justice. And bribes today still corrupt justice. We do not live in a perfectly just world. But God is perfectly just, and so therefore, we as his people can be just. One thing about this when it comes to our world today, I've thought about this and heard some good teaching on this. When it comes to conspiracy theories, so you might wonder, where am I going with this? When it comes to conspiracy theories, think about things you might hear on social media that are attributing some crime to someone, maybe a celebrity, maybe a politician. If you don't know for a fact that that is true, it is unjust of you to forward that meme on or to repost something or to spread that because, and so here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it might not be true. Almost all conspiracy theories have at least a grain of truth to them. But I'm saying that if you don't know it's true for a fact, then you are committing injustice by spreading that around. So that's one way you can apply the virtue of justice as a Christian in our world today. Number three is fortitude. That's kind of a older term for what we would call courage or bravery. This is pursuing what is good, even if that pursuit brings danger and hardship. So courage is not completely disregarding the fact that there's danger. David Van Drunen uses the example of there's, you know, an infantry platoon leader who leads his platoon into oncoming enemy fire. There can be one guy who does it because he doesn't realize that there is oncoming fire. He doesn't care. There can be another person who does that, who leads his troops into danger, knowing full well that there is danger out there, but doing it anyway because of the good that they are trying to accomplish. One of those people is acting brave. The other is acting foolhardy. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is actually taking account of things that are actually dangerous and choosing to do those things instead because you know that something good is at stake that is even more important than your own safety. So Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Christians should be characterized by boldness and courage, not boldness that is foolhardy, not looking for a fight around every corner, but of being willing to stand up for the truth, even when you know it brings hardship or trial. Or Proverbs 18:10, "The source of our courage is this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." The only reason you can have courage is because you know that God is your strong tower. You know, I've heard it said, this is always, I'm sure, makes mothers very upset when their children say this. I've heard of sons who join the military and their mom is rightly concerned about their safety, and they've said, you know, "I know, really, I am protected by God, and I'm not going to die a moment too soon or a moment too late. It's under his control, and so I can be bold knowing that God is sovereign over my life." So that's where courage really comes from. And then the last cardinal virtue is temperance. You might have heard this in the... before I don't know, when was prohibition? So before prohibition, there were these temperance societies. We think of temperance when we think of the word historically of these are commitments to not drink alcohol, basically, right? That's what we think of when we think of temperance. But what it really is self-control, being moderate in the things that we do, not giving ourselves over too much to our passions, governing our appetites. So someone who is intemperate with the use of alcohol is someone who drinks too much and has no control when it comes to that. But we don't, as Reformed Presbyterians, we don't believe that because there is abuse of something that negates its actual proper use. So someone who's temperate can drink alcohol, can enjoy those gifts that God has given us, but needs to do it wisely and in moderation and not ever getting out of control because of it. But that can be applied to so many things. There can be an immoderate use of video games or of Instagram or of social media of any kind. You can be intemperate when it comes to almost anything. God has given us many good things, but because of sin, we can twist those good things in ways that start to take over our lives. So Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So temperance is self-control. Temperance is knowing, all right, I know how to wisely spend 10 minutes on Facebook a day, and I know what it feels like to spend 5 hours on Facebook a day and have it feel like it's ruining your life. Because it is. But there is a right use of things and a wrong use of things. So that's temperance, knowing how to use created things in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So any questions on these? I hope you see how these are habits that, by God's grace, we can prayerfully ask for Him to grow in us so we know how to please the Lord whatever situations arise. That's kind of what it means to be a virtuous Christian, is to not have the Bible give you all the answers for how to live in every situation, because it doesn't do that. You're not going to find who to marry, when to take a certain job over another job. You're not going to find the answer to number of ethical dilemmas that you could face. You'll find some, but not all. But the virtues, according to God's word, can help you to be ready. It's kind of like a Swiss Army knife. You don't know what's coming, but you know you have something that can help you to handle whatever it is that's coming. So just virtue and the gospel to close. We talked about this a bit already. Justification is by faith alone, not by virtue alone, or not by faith accompanied by virtue. That is the wrong way to think about it. You are justified by faith. You are saved by faith alone. And there's nothing you add or take away from that by your good or bad behavior. But it is true that you can say that those who are justified will bear fruit. If you are not bearing fruit, then that should make you wonder, have I tested myself to see if I really am in Christ? If you're bearing zero fruit, you can bear a little bit of fruit, or fruit that's kind of like, oh, okay, that's okay. And that's fruit. That is the fruit of the gospel. Not everyone has this bountiful harvest right away of righteous fruit. But if you see no fruit, and you have to remember, faith itself is a fruit. If you see your faith increasing, even if you know there are so many other ways that your life is just not the way it should be, if you see God bearing fruit in your life, even through growing faith alone, then that itself is fruit. So those who are justified will produce fruit. And the only way to live a truly virtuous life is by grace. Like I said, all these cardinal virtues you can see in unbelievers. But the only way for them to really have deep roots that last, and that last in every situation, that last through hardship, is if you are grounded in the gospel. So everyone, every non-Christian who exemplifies justice, well, there is an end to their ability to want to be just. everyone, every non-Christian who examples courage, there's an end to that source of courage. By God's common grace, they do have some, but it's only by God's special grace that you can really live a virtuous life. So any questions or comments? Yeah.
So you talked about wisdom in relationship to virtue as kind of being sort of the foundation for
virtue. Yeah, kind of virtue is applied wisdom in specific traits or circumstances.
Would that, it seemed to me as I was reading it that the cardinal virtues seem to be more of that view of wisdom, but the theological virtues seem as though that, like for example, faith seems to stand alone from wisdom. Could somebody be unwise and God work faith in their life to trust even when that wisdom isn't necessarily there? Maybe there's that germ of fear of God.
I think that's totally right. And I think when it comes to the theological virtues, there's a few different levels where there's, so for example, in a believer, they have been given the gift of faith so that they can exercise faith in Christ alone. They've been justified. And that has nothing to do with their own wisdom. It is a gift from God. And he keeps on giving that gift so that through the sanctification process, they exemplify greater and greater faith, where when it comes to, we're not even talking about salvation issues, we're talking about, do I have faith as I face the prospect of cancer or some cognitive issue or heart problems? As you face that, do you have faith that God is in control of these things and is sovereign and is working his purposes out even in the midst of hardship? So does that answer your question? I think there are two levels.
Yeah, so there is there's a part of that, if I understand right, there's a part of wisdom where it helps you to, or applying that wisdom to real life would be the praying, the reading the word, going to church to help nourish that faith.
Yeah.
Outside of
yes. Them. Yeah, that's a good distinction. So it's important for those, especially those three, to separate the redemptive part, which is the most important, kind of the fountain, from the way that it's applied later on in the Christian life. Yeah, but that's good. I think that's a good thought.
I have one more question.
Yeah, sure.
What about other, maybe they're not virtues, but I kind of think of them that way, as like sort of skill or genius or, like boxing down for his orient and just like playing. Obviously not everybody has that kind of skill, but whatever sphere that they God has given them gifting, is there a virtue of like sort of skill or intelligence or cleverness or something like that in any of this?
Yeah, I think there is. So this does not exhaust everything, but I do think that in some ways prudence covers a lot of those, skill, knowledge, applying that to different circumstances. I think a lot of those, so if you think about someone who just knows what they're doing when it comes to their calling, I do think that's an example of prudence, yeah. But it is wider than that, where you can have someone who's, and Proverbs talks about a man who's skilled in his work. You can have someone who just really knows how to wisely apply his knowledge to putting together a sidewalk, for example. That's that's an example of prudence, but there's skill that goes into it as well. Yeah. Anything else?
On the door of the Corona Fundamental School, above the door, it says, with wisdom and knowledge, with your wisdom and knowledge, get understanding.
That's right. I've seen that. Yeah, if you drive down Main Street in Corona, at the old school that has, I mean, I wish they still believe that. But yeah, you see the roots of that in our local public school that's from a different era. So, yeah. Yeah, drive down Main Street sometime and you can see it on the above the door.
Yeah, I was kind of surprised they haven't taken it down
yet. I was too. I think they might not know where it's from. But yeah. Anything else? All right. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Sorry,
no.
Just in on the I totally agree with everything you said. I'm just curious if like it seems like it's really easy to kind of slip into like very quickly in thinking about virtues about, yeah, I've got these virtues in my life. Yeah, that's why I made right before God, even in a very subtle way.
Yeah.
Is there any advice you have on sort of when you go down the road of like reading Bennett's Book of Virtues, for instance?
Yeah.
Or the book, the kids' book that has like Luther really liked on parables.
Okay.
I forget what it was. Aesop's Fables.
Oh yeah. Okay.
These are all like essentially virtue kind of parables. When you start going down the road, is there any advice you have on how do you protect yourself from, you know, jumping down, you know, immediately starting to try to imagine yourself as a virtuous person and being made right?
Yeah. No, that's a really good question and guardrail. So, first, I think it's good to look at those things. It's good. I think the Book of Virtues is really good. I think that some of those fables, which actually a lot of Aesop's fables end up in the Book of Virtues, are really good. Hermann Bavinck wrote his Reformed Ethics, and in there he says, Aristotle's ethics are great. They're a really good guide to living a life that is pleasing to God. And Aristotle wrote more than he intended. And so Bavinck ties, which Aristotle would never have done, ties that to faith and to grace and the gospel. So I think on the one hand, it's good to read those things. On the other hand, you do want to be careful because it is easy to think, well, I did a great job with justice today or prudence. This must make me more acceptable to God. And I think the only way to really stay safe is to always be reminded of your sin, to always be taken back to God's law, God's revealed law, and taken back to the cross, to the one who actually did earn our salvation, who's not us. And I think that's the only safeguard that we have. And it's the only one that we need, so that's good. But it's the only being reminded of the gospel over and over again. So coming every Sunday, we read God's law. And every Sunday, we have an assurance of pardon that is rooted in the gospel. And if you, hopefully, if you were feeling really good about yourself before you heard God's law, you're not feeling that great about yourself afterwards. That's kind of the idea. That's part of it, at least. And right away, you are comforted with the gospel. So I think our whole worship is designed that way. So, but of course, reminding yourself of the gospel over and over again in your daily life is also crucial. Yeah, good question. Anybody else? Yeah.
One more. In Romans, you talked about hope. We have a hope in what's unseen, our hope defines our faith and what's coming. But Romans 5, suffering, perseverance, character gives us hope.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the hope. Would you say that would be the hope today?
So I think it would be, I think that verse in particular would be talking about how these things teach us to put our hope in the coming world, which we can have today and which does affect. Yeah, and it never fails us because it's rooted in the coming new creation. I'm not saying at all that God gives us no fulfillment of some of our hope in this life, because he does. And we see things happen that we never thought could happen before we are in glory. So there is certainly, I think you're right, there is some of that. But I think ultimately you're going to be disappointed if you place all your hope in God just bringing everything to completion in this life, because that's not what he says he's going to do. It's something that is coming that is not yet here in its fullness. But that's a good verse. Yeah. All right. Let me close in prayer and we'll be done. Father, thank you for this time to look into your word. Thank you for the opportunity to think about the habits that by your grace you are working in us. We pray that you would work these in us more and more. We pray that we would be people who always remember your grace, who always are rooted in the gospel, and who by grace are being transformed into people who exemplify these virtues, especially faith and hope and love. Father, would you work in us that we might be pleasing to you? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.